There's a spirit of knottiness around. There we go. Got there in the end. We're thinking this month, January, about our church's vision statement, the thing that we see. That's what a vision statement is. What do you see? What would you like to see yourself being and becoming? And we've articulated it simply around these three ideas, these three statements. We would love to see ourselves as church being a church that's deeply rooted in the love of God. That his love is the primary thing. It's about him, not about us. It's about what he's done and given, not what we do and give. We'd love to see ourselves being a family of people that look after one another, that love one another, that are deeply connected together, not just gathering on a Sunday morning to sing and to worship and praise, but actually through the week, giving and serving and honoring and sacrificing and praying, so that actually we're building one another up in the way that we should be as church. And we see ourselves being the kind of church that reaches out to love God's world, that actually makes a difference. We're not here primarily for ourselves. We're here for God and for God's purposes in the world. So that's what we see. That's our vision as a church. And it's rooted, of course, in what Jesus said, the most important thing, love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first element there. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the second, the third element. And that new commandment that he gave, love one another as I have loved you. So these aren't randomly selected ideas. These are rooted in what Jesus said were the most important things his followers could do. Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and love one another as he has loved us. And although that's a very broad brush, that is fundamentally what we as Thornbury Baptist Church want to kind of give ourselves to, and outworking that in 101 different ways. And through this first month of the year, we felt that it was good just to revisit that and to refresh that and to think again about that as we launch ourselves into a year of serving God and being together and learning what it means to outlive these three great loves. And so this morning, as you will have picked up, if you're being at all observant, we're thinking about the first of those great loves, the love of God. When we think about that, often we can be drawn straight into thinking how we love God. How can we love God? And of course, that is the edge that Jesus said in the Great Commandment. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But actually, the love of God doesn't start with what we give to God, but it starts with what God has given to us, doesn't it? And if we don't start with that as the main thought, then actually we will be hopelessly lost and hopelessly exhausted if it's about what we do before we've understood what God has given. Then we will become lost and exhausted. The whole thing works because of what God has given, God's love for us. So this morning, again, as you would have picked up, we're thinking about receiving the love of God. And I want to read some verses with you from Ephesians and then share a few thoughts, as is my wont, we'll see what God might say. So Ephesians chapter 3, when I saw Jane come up with her Bible in her hand and I saw she'd opened it somewhere in the middle of the New Testament, I thought, I wonder if she's going to actually read the passage that I'm going to speak on. But she didn't, but she read a great passage. So Ephesians 3. So Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So here Paul's just introducing his theme. He's saying that I've been given this fantastic calling, me, the worst of all Christians, the least of all the Lord's people. It's hope for all of us. If Paul's the least, he said that I'm the least of all those people. I was given this wonderful thing to do, this wonderful good news to proclaim, to make plain to this generation something that in previous generations had been a mystery. What was it, Paul? It's this. That God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So Paul says, actually, here it is. Here's what the world's been waiting for. Here's the mystery that has now been revealed. Here now we know what God is up to. The whole cosmos can see God's plan and God's purposes because they've actually begun to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And it's this, that God is drawing the whole family of human beings back to himself. This mystery is now revealed, Paul says. And the church, the people of God, are the revelation of that mystery. We now see what God's up to because we can see a people where formerly there have just been individuals. We see people united to God where formerly there had been people who didn't want anything to do with God and who didn't know God. We see something being formed and created in the earth, which when it works and at its best kind of displays to the whole cosmos what God's up to and the glorious power and goodness of God. God can do this stuff. He can make things out of nothing. And out of a random bunch of ne'er-do-wells, he can make this wonderful body of people that loves one another, loves him, and loves his world. And the cosmos, the powers, the authorities in the heavenly realms, the angelic beings that surround us all at this very moment, they look at this and they say, wow. My youngest grandson has just learned to say, wow. And every time he does something he thinks quite impressive, he goes, wow. And Paul here gives us the impression that the angels are standing on tiptoe and saying, wow, we didn't think that was going to happen. We didn't think she was going to be in, and he was going to be in, and that person could be forgiven, and that person could be saved, and that person. We didn't think the family was going to look like this. We didn't think that God's purposes were that wide and that good, that this could happen. Amazing. The first creation, we're told in the Old Testament, the stars, the planets, reveal God's glory to humans. But God's new creation reveals God's wisdom even to the angels. Wow. Wow. So Paul has painted this wonderful picture of God's purposes beginning to be fulfilled, of something incredible happening in space and time and history. And then he says this, for this reason, because of this, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word dwell means take up permanent residence. It's not the kind of dwelling that you might have in a Premier Inn for two or three nights and then move on. It's actually come and set up home in you. And I pray further, Paul says, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What fantastic words. What fantastic words. And notice there that Paul is moved to pray. Because of the vision of what God is doing, because of the vastness and the beauty and the mind-blowing incomprehensibility of it all, he understands that we need to pray it. We need to pray for it. We need to pray into it. We need to pray that it happens. We need to pray for those who are called to be the manifestation of God's glory to the angels. We need to be a people of prayer because actually this thing is fragile and vulnerable precisely because it's made up of ne'er-do-wells like you and me. If you think you're standing, be careful you don't fall, Paul says. There's the possibility that in our weakness we might fall from this great vision, this great calling, this great achievement of God. And so Paul says, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. Because I want you to be beautiful. I want you to be glorious. I want you to show a watching world just how great God is. But I want you I want it so much that I'm going to pray for you. At the start of our prayer week, it's a double-headed talk this morning. Just to mention, again, the importance of prayer for what we're trying to do, for what we're trying to be. This vision of loving God, loving one another, and loving the world. That's why we've got a prayer week at the start of the year, the very first week of the year, because we want to cover this whole year in prayer. We want to reach out to God for the immeasurably more than we can either ask or imagine. There's so much that we could do this year, but we can't do the immeasurably more. Hello? We can't. And so we reach out and we pray. Do come tonight at 6:30 to start our prayer week. This room will be transformed. It will be a prayer center. Come and pray tonight and start the week well and pray throughout the week as well. So Paul prays. He prays for them. And notice what he prays. He prays that they would be soaked, grounded, rooted in God's love. He doesn't pray that they would do anything. He prays that they would receive and understand what's on offer to them. He talks about God's love as the thing that grounds us. He prays that they would be rooted and established in love. The preeminent Christian virtue, knowing God's love. There's so much that can motivate and animate us, but unless, my dear brothers and sisters, we are confident in the fact that we are deeply loved, always have been, always will be, by God himself, then we're rooted and grounded in the wrong stuff. We can be rooted and grounded in our love of church. We can be rooted and grounded in our knowledge of Scripture. We can be rooted and grounded in the things that we do. But all of those things are not where God calls us to root ourselves. We're called to be rooted in his love, grounded and rooted, established in love. The Bible says it's love that has always been pursuing us. We sang that song earlier, God so loved the world, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God has been pursuing you from time immemorial. God loves you. He came after you. See, I grew up with the idea that God came after me because he was quite angry with me. That I'd done loads of stuff that was wrong. And that God's primary motivation was his wrath. Now, the wrath of God is a real thing, but that's not what the Bible says was his motivation for reaching us. He wanted to come because he loved us. He loves you. And he always has done and he always will. We were pursued by love. We were saved by love. 1 John 4:10 says, this is what love is. It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. We were saved by love because God loves us too much to see us lost and hurt and broken for all eternity. He came and he saved us. He wants to be our friend. He wants us. He's the great companion who's looking for more companions all the time. He saved us in love. He fills us with his love. Romans 5:5 says, God has poured his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just want us to know it as some sort of academic thing. God loves me, tick. In some sort of multiple choice Facebook thing which tells you if you're a really great lover. You know those things? No, some of you don't. Don't bother to find out about them. If you have no idea what I was just talking about those 2-3 seconds, forget it. What kind of dog are you? That kind of, you know? Yeah. No, forget it. Seriously, forget it. God doesn't want us to know about his love. He wants us to be filled with his love, to actually experience his love, for it to be a living reality within us. It would be terrible, wouldn't it, if I knew Myrtle's love as a fact. I've got a wife, and I know that she loves me. Great. Fact. There's a film some years ago, a sort of Superman-type film, and at the end of it, there was the heroine came in and said, I can't remember the character's name now. Some of you are better at films than I am, but I'm wandering to Mike's territory here. It's dangerous. But the heroine sort of cries out to this kind of steely, hard-hearted Superman figure and says, whoever, insert name, I love you. And he says, I know. And that was the best he could do. Maybe it was a bit like whoever that character was in that film we saw just now. But God doesn't want us to know his love like that, like a fact. I know God loves me, it says so. No, he wants us to experience his love. I'll read the verse again. God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Do you know God's love? Or do you just know about it? God's love sustains us. There's nothing that will ever disappoint us about God's love. It's eternal. It goes on and on and on. Paul says, I'm certain that nothing can separate us from his love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There's nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. It sustains us. It's always there. And it motivates us. Paul writes again, 2 Corinthians 5. Says, well, you might think we're out of our mind for going on about this gospel. You might think we're out of our mind for talking about God in the way we talk about him. But listen, it's the love of Christ that compels us to continue, because we're convinced that one died for all. Because we know God's love, it compels us to act and to speak in certain ways. You know, when you really love something, you start talking about it to other people. It's one of the signs, incidentally, that the love of God really does fill your heart. When I may have told you this story before. You'll get used to that over the next few years if you keep me long enough, because I've only got a very few stories, and I got a very bad memory. But when I first started out with Myrtle, we were both students, and in the college holidays, she was in London and I was in Southampton, and I worked on a building site to earn some money. Bought my first car, Morris Minor, 60 quid, bargain. And I worked on the building site, and I just started out with Myrtle, and I couldn't stop talking about it to the builders, and the builders had a very low opinion of us students on the site anyway, and to have a girlfriend called Myrtle was kind of like put you quite a long way down. But every day I'd find a quiet corner on the building site and hide myself away and write a letter to Myrtle. And occasionally they'd come across me and say, you're not writing to that girl again. But when you really love, when the love of something or someone, I know people that you can't talk to them for 5 minutes, they're talking about their football team. Incidentally, where's Nick this morning? I bet you feel better this morning, don't you? Yeah, much better this morning. Yeah, so very health-giving that was. Some people talk about their motorbikes. Some people talk about their horses. So, and it's not wrong to talk about our stuff, but you know what people love by what they talk about. And Paul says, because the love of Christ fills me, I'm compelled to talk about it. It motivates me. The love that grounds us. This wonderful love that we receive. Knowing that somebody, the most important somebody in the whole universe, for all eternity, has loved us before we did anything, before we even were, before we were conscious, before we'd done anything good or anything bad, and even when we'd done stuff good and done stuff bad. He loved us, and he wanted us, and he desired friendship, and he desired companionship, and he set out to get us by all means possible to win us back to himself. The love of God is what grounds us and roots us. And when we've understood that, we understand that we live a life in which there's nothing to fear. It's the antidote to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. When we know we're perfectly loved, we've got nothing to prove anymore. We don't have to try and exert ourselves to become lovable, to become valuable, to become winnable, because we've already been loved and welcomed and won. We don't have to strive to achieve. We don't have to kind of mark up some kind of notch for ourselves on other people's gateposts. What does that mean? I have no idea. But you know what I'm trying to say? That we don't have to live a life that's kind of seeking love, because love has been given. And so much of our performance and so much of our anxiety and so much of our fearfulness and so much of the bad stuff that we experience in life is down to the fact that we don't yet believe that we are truly loved by the only person whose love is worth anything. And so we try and find that love in other ways, in other places, by our performance, by serial relationships, by whatever. Forget it. You don't need it anymore. You are loved. You have been loved. You always will be loved by the person above all others whose love is worth something. Nothing to fear, nothing to prove, and there's nowhere else to go. Where else would you want to go looking for love when you discovered that love? You can chill, man. You can relax. You can do the worst talk ever on a Sunday morning and God still loves you. I celebrate that every week. Seriously. I'm driving across from Lower Chipping Sodbury. I think, well, if it all goes horribly wrong this morning, God, at least you still love me. There's nowhere else to go. And if this love grounds us and roots us, then the whole of life is transformed. You see yourself differently. You see other people differently. You're liberated, actually, for the first time to see other people differently, because now you don't need anything from other people. You don't need anything from your career that your career shouldn't be giving you. You don't need anything from your kids that your kids shouldn't be giving you, or your parents, because you know you are loved eternally by the great lover. And as church together at the start of this new year, wouldn't it be great if we all had this confidence? If we all knew deep in our hearts that we're rooted and established in love. And Paul says, better than that, this love can go on growing. You don't start with all there is to know, because there's too much to know to start with. He prays, may you have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You never get to the edges of it. You never get over it. You never get under it. It's just vast. You just think you've understood it, and actually it grips you again with increased power, and you understand a little bit more about the bigness of it. John Stott says, it's broad enough for everyone. It's long enough to last for all eternity. It's deep enough to reach the lowest person and high enough to lift everyone to heaven. That was good, wasn't it? Good old John Stott. Bless him. He's happy today. Wouldn't it be great to keep growing in God's love, to know more and more? The Bible gives us a stunning and sometimes almost shocking array of images to try to describe this breadth and this depth, this height and this depth. You may know the story of Hosea, where Hosea is told to marry a prostitute, and when she goes off and commits adultery again, he's told to go and take her back. And the Lord said to her, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. On a human level, that is staggering, isn't it? That's shocking. That a husband might love his wife enough, even though she has been a serial adulterer and actually practiced prostitution, that actually he might go and take her back again and welcome her as his wife and love her. And God says, Hosea, I want you to do this to this woman, because actually that's how I love my people. Don't care how far they've gone. Don't care what they've done. Don't care how low they've sunk. Don't care how much they've given themselves away. I love you that much. And I'll always take you back, because you're mine. And I married you, and I have a covenant with you, and I'm not going to break the covenant. You might break it numerous times, but let you know this, that I will always remarry you. I will always take you back into the family home. You can't go too far, because the love of God is that broad, and it's that wide, it's that high, and it's that deep. You can't get outside of it. Later in Hosea chapter 11, he uses another image of a child that's become wayward. And he muses over Israel as a child who's kind of thrown over the traces, doesn't want anything to do with dad anymore. He's kind of rebellious kids, gone off, done drugs, you know, all the stuff. And he says, I ought to give you up, really. I ought to give you up. But how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart is charged within me. All my compassion is aroused. Those of us that have parented kids that have been challenging and difficult, we know the challenges and the demands and how hard it is to love. I remember when we had our first boy. My auntie Florrie, who was 163, and had always been 163 as far as I can remember, was about as high as this chair, and and wasn't really my auntie, I discovered later in life, which was one of those, she's one of those fake aunties that you pick up somewhere along the tracks. And fake Auntie Florrie looked at me and said, oh, you've had a baby, oh, they bring such joy. Now, only a 163-year-old spinster could say that with a straight face. Well, they do bring joy, of course they do, but they also bring a lot of heartache. And here's an image of God with kids that have rebelled, that have thrown it back in his face, all the love he's given, all the kindness he's shown, all the gifts he's given. They said, we don't want anything to do with it. And they've headed off in a completely different direction. And God says, I ought to give you up, really, but I can't because I love you. My heart is deeply touched by you, despite what you're doing. That's the love of God. I can't give you up, even if I wanted to. Another image is the image of a builder who refuses to stop building, even though people keep knocking down the building. This image comes from America with one of these devastating hurricanes went through. And clearly somebody whose home that had been didn't want somebody else to come along with a JCB or something and rip up the foundations of his house. So he left this message, please do not damage slab or driveway. I will rebuild. Leave a little bit there so I've got something to build on. Verse in Jeremiah, God speaking again, at that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt. That's the love of God. It refuses to give up. It refuses to let go. It keeps coming towards us. And even when we've knocked our lives down or other people have knocked our lives down, he comes to us and says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I know you're a pile of rubble at the moment, but I love rubble because I can build with rubble. And you will be rebuilt. Another image of the love of God from Isaiah. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here I am. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways that are not good. Again, a striking image, isn't it? It's one thing to hold out your arms to somebody who knows is going to give you a nice hug, somebody who knows loves you, somebody who knows for you. But no, God says, all day long, I've held out my arms to try and get hold of you, to embrace you, to love you, to sweep you into my love. All day long, but you didn't want it. But nevertheless, I stood there all day long. That's a long time to stand with your arms outstretched to an obstinate and rebellious people. And of course, it's a metaphorical day because it never ends. All day long, that's God's love. Personalize this. Take it personally. Take these scriptures personally. Listen to them as though God was speaking to you. All day long, I've held out my arms to you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. How could I give you up? Another image we've already had touched on this morning in the first video clip, the image of adoption, where we're told that even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would adopt us as his own children. A few years ago, the local Observer newspaper used to run a little advert for the adoption services, and they used to put photographs of children. They didn't do it anymore. I'm not sure they could do it anymore, but they put photographs of children, and they used to put just this little synopsis of the child's life underneath, and so something like, Sam, age 9, needs a loving home. And it was heart-wrenching, you know. But it's like God had this kind of cosmic photo album of you and me and every other lost child. He said, I can give you a home. I can welcome you in. I want to love you. Whatever you do, whatever you've been, even if you're the most lost child in the universe, especially, in fact, if you're the most lost child in the universe, I want to welcome you in. I want to adopt you. Because I love you. Not because I think I should, because it's the right thing to do, because I'm a do-gooder, but because I love you. I want you in my family. I want you in my companionship. I want you as a son and a daughter. I love you. Another well-known image, again, been touched on this morning. I think Rian touched on this. The good shepherd who's willing to die for his sheep, even the one lost sheep, who's willing to head out onto the hillside because he loves his flock. And the other image from Luke 15 of the woman who's lost something that she loves, frantically searching her household. Frantically looking for everything. You know how it is when you lose something, you turn the house upside down, you lose your keys, you lose your phone. She lost a coin. She might have had keys, she wouldn't have had a phone. But whatever it was she'd lost, she just turned the place upside down, we're told. Why? Because she loved what she'd lost. This is an image that God gives us of his love for us. And of course, above and beyond all images of God's love towers the cross. Again from 1 John, God showed his love for us by sending his only son into the world so that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. The ultimate image of God's love, of course, is the cross. This is how we know that we're loved. Because in space and time, 2,000 years ago in human history, God did something and he planted a cross outside the city of Jerusalem and he allowed his son to be nailed there and in him took on himself everything that separated you and I from him. So there need be no division, there need be no lostness, there need be no alienation anymore from God, because actually everything has been done to pay the price for that which separated us from the greatest love in the universe. It's there, waiting to be received. Wonderful love. And finally, it's love that glows. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you're rooted and grounded in this love, that you know more and more about its height and depth and breadth. But I'm praying that actually, eventually, you might know enough of this love to be so filled with it that you're filled. These amazing words, aren't they? Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What are we supposed to do with that thought? Those of us that feel we bump along the bottom and don't know the words to the songs, and you know, what are you supposed to do? The idea that we as human beings, ordinary men and women and young people, that we can be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that we can be as loving as God, that we can know this love, the height and the breadth, the depth and all that stuff, that we can know it so completely that it fills us. What a thought. And of course, the idea is inevitably, if it fills us, it will overflow out of us. It's all there is now. There isn't anything else. It means now we are uniquely equipped to fulfill the great commandment, to love God heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor, and the great new commandment, to love one another as we love ourselves. We can now do it because it's all there is. We're filled with the fullness of God's love, so there's nothing else. When you're full of something, there's nothing else. There's no selfish ambition, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, there's no whatever. All there is God's love. You're filled with the fullness of God's love, and so that's all you've got to give. When you bump into people in this, I don't mean literally, you know, when you meet people, when you live with your family, it means we can obey the great commandment. It means husbands can love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving themselves up for her. It means those with resources can give them away for the love of others. It means we can start living out the truth and the reality of Christian experience, not because we've learned the commandments and we're trying to obey them, but now we're filled with a love that just wants to give and wants to respond and wants to bless and wants to heal and wants to be generous. It's what overflows. I'd love to be like that. I confess before you, I'm not, but I confess I would love to be like that. But this is the gospel, not that we become Christians and then we have a list of things to do that makes us work hard for the rest of our lives, but no, we become Christians and God puts the spirit of his love in our hearts so that we naturally overflow with it. We become new creations. At the start of this new year, let's, for the moment at least, shed all of our aspirations to be doers and think again of the calling to be new beers. Filled with the very fullness of God. So why is it so hard to simply receive this great love? Maybe you think it isn't hard. Maybe you think this is an unnecessary thought. But I experience myself, and I see a lot of other people, actually get excited about this truth. The prospect of living a life that's filled with love, that has no anxiety, no stress, because we know we're loved, and we know nothing can go wrong now because the great lover is in charge, and then the reality of tomorrow morning. Why is it hard? Maybe for some it's because we're too scared. The idea of being loved is not something we're very comfortable with, because we all learned about love somewhere, didn't we? Before we could walk or talk or understand, we were learning what love meant. And for some of us, we didn't have good instructors. And we learned that love was a risky thing, a dangerous thing, a conditional thing. Maybe it was withdrawn and trust was broken. Maybe we were brought up without even realizing what was happening, with an idea of God's love being something that was risky, dangerous, demanding, onerous. The late Basil Hume tells a story of his own upbringing in a strict Catholic household with a strict Catholic mother who said to him, between mealtimes there was a biscuit tin. Oh, I can't say the words without feeling warm inside. There was a biscuit tin on the side of their drawing room thingamajig sideboard. And his mother used to say at the end of every dinner time, don't touch that biscuit tin. You can't have a biscuit. Don't eat between meals. And if I'm not in the room, don't forget, God's watching. And he grew up with this idea that God's love was this kind of onerous thing, looking over his shoulder, making sure that he didn't do what he shouldn't do. And in his autobiography, later in life, he writes this lovely little phrase. He says, actually, I thought back to it and I realized that if God had been in the room, he probably would have said, oh, you had a biscuit, that's nice. Are you hungry? Have another one. Completely different view of God's love. Who taught you how to love? What love is? Has it made you scared of receiving love? Maybe we're too comfortable, because you see, the love of God changes everything. When God's love overwhelms us, it doesn't leave room for anything else. Being filled with God's love leaves no room for sin, leaves no room for selfishness. You'll start to talk about it. You'll start to act like it's true. You'll start to give stuff away. You'll start to forgive people who don't deserve it. You'll start to love people who hate you. Maybe we're too comfortable with coming to church on Sundays then living a real life the rest of the week. It's a tough thought. Maybe we're too clever. Maybe we've been trying to work it out, analyze it, study our way into it. Did you notice that little paradox in the prayer that Paul prayed? I want you to know the love of God that passes understanding. Hang on, how does that work? I want you to know the love of God that passes understanding. Because, of course, to know in the Bible doesn't mean to we work it out with our heads. It means to experience it in our hearts. That's what Paul's praying for. I want you to experience something that you could never work out in your head. Stop trying to work it out. Just receive it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so finally, maybe we're too distracted. Because we do, according to the Bible, have to ask for this work of God in our lives. We do have to open ourselves to him. And we can do nothing better if we feel this is difficult for us to keep coming back and gazing at the cross, where the fullness of God's love for you was revealed. It was for you the Savior died. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? My Jesus, my Savior. Lord, there is none like you. Make it personal. Keep coming back to the cross and pray this prayer that Paul prayed for yourself. I pray that I would be rooted and established in love, that I might have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I pray for myself that I might know this love that surpasses knowledge, that I, even I, might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How about praying that through this prayer week? It's in Ephesians 3. Look it up. We're going to sing a song now, which is a prayer, asking to receive the love of God, asking that we might be filled to all the fullness of the goodness of God. So let's stand together and prayerfully sing this song, responding to the offer of a love that's beyond understanding. So high, so deep, so vast that we can't really understand it, but actually is the very foundation of our lives.